Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. We'd like to welcome you, everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is Wednesday, 6:01 p.m., February 19th, and it is our midweek service, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Steps to Christ. It's a beautiful little book about Jesus and his life and who he is and how much he cares about you and about me. And we're just a little bit past halfway through. We are beginning the chapter entitled A Knowledge of God, and it's on page 85 if you have the standard paging. And so we will begin there. And if you have your book, you may follow along with us if you so desire. A knowledge of God. Many are the ways in which God is seeking to make himself known to us and bring us into communion with him. Nature speaks to our senses without ceasing. The open heart will be impressed with the love and glory of God as revealed through the works of his hands. Now notice it isn't saying that God is in nature. What it's saying is that God, his handiwork is seen through the works that he has done, which nature is one of those. And so if we were to say God was in nature or nature was God, we would be dealing with pantheism. But pantheism is a false idea of who God, excuse me, of a false idea of who God is. Sorry, I got my throat dried out or something. All right, let's go on here. All right, it says nature speaks to our senses without ceasing. The open heart will be impressed with the love and glory of God as revealed through the works of his hands. The listening ear can hear and understand the commandments of God through the things of nature. The listening ear can hear and understand the communications of God through the things of nature. The green fields, the lofty trees, the buds and flowers, the passing cloud, the falling rain, the babbling brook, the glories of heavens, and we could add the snow that fell last night and this morning around here, all of that, the babbling brook, the brook, the glories of the heavens speak to our hearts and invite us to become acquainted with him who made them all. Our Savior bound up his precious lessons with the things of nature, the trees, the birds, the flowers of the valleys, the hills, the lakes, and the beautiful heavens, as well as the incidents and surroundings of daily life, were all linked with the words of truth, that his lessons might thus be often recalled to mind even amid the busy cares of man's life of toil. God would have his children appreciate his works and delight in the simple, quiet beauty with which he has adorned our earthly home. He is a lover of the beautiful, and above all that is outwardly attractive, he loves the beauty of character. He would have us cultivate purity and simplicity, the quiet graces of the flowers. If we will but listen, God's created works will teach us precious lessons of obedience and trust. Page 86. From the stars that in their trackless courses through space follow from age to age their appointed path down through the minutest atom, the things of nature obey the Creator's will, and God cares for everything and sustains everything that he has created. He who upholds the unnumbered worlds throughout immensity, at the same time cares for the wants of the little brown sparrow that sings its humble song without fear. When men go forth to their daily toil, as when they engage in prayer, when they lie down at night and when they arise in the morning, when the rich man feasts in his palace or when the poor man gathers his children about the scanty board, each is tenderly watched by the Heavenly Father. No tears are shed that God does not notice. There is no smile that he does not mark. If we would but fully believe this, all undue anxieties would be dismissed. In other words, if we believe that God is watching over us, if he knows who we are, he knows our situation, he marks every tear, and of course he enjoys every smile and laughter, we can be sure that God cares about us. And so she says, if we would but fully believe this, all undue anxieties would be dismissed. Our lives would not be so filled with disappointment as now, for everything, whether great or small, would be left in the hands of God, who is not perplexed by the multiplicity of cares or overwhelmed by their weight. We should then enjoy a rest of soul to which many have long been strained in the attractive loveliness of the earth. Think of the world that is to come, and that shall never know the blight of sin and death, where the face of nature will no more wear the shadow of the curse. Let your imagination picture the home of the saved, and remember that it will be more glorious than your brightest imagination can portray. So what we see outside in the beautiful snow and the leaves and the flowers and the fruit on the trees and all of that, when we see all that, we can know that heaven and the new earth are infinitely more beautiful than that. But it's still pretty here, isn't it? And so we can enjoy what it is here, knowing that there is better to come. Then she says, by the way, we're at the bottom of page 86. Then she says, in the varied gifts of God in nature, we see but the faintest gleaming of his glory. It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. The poet and the naturalist have many things to say about nature, but it is the Christian who enjoys the beauty of the earth with the highest appreciation, because he recognizes his Father's handiwork and perceives his love in flower and shrub and tree. No one can fully appreciate the significance of hill and vale, river and sea, who does not look upon them as an expression of God's love to man. And we can even bring that closer. God's love to you and God's love to me. God speaks to us through his providential workings and through the influence of his Spirit upon the heart. In our circumstances and surroundings, in the changes daily taking place around us, we may find precious lessons if our hearts are but open to discern them. The psalmist, tracing the work of God's providence, says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 33, 5 and Psalm 107, verse 43. God speaks to us in his word. Now, what do we know about the word of God? If you've been here before, you know that we understand the word of God as being creative when it is speaking. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, God spoke and it came into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, is light, and is light. That means the light is coming. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when he says to you and to me, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, then God is giving to us his righteousness, his perfection. So we get down here to the near the bottom of page 87. It says, God speaks to us in his word. Here we have in clearer lines the revelation of his character, of his dealings with men, and the great work of redemption. Clearer than what? Well, clearer than the nature we've been talking about. The nature shows us God, but it doesn't shout at us in words that we can understand. It just speaks to us, and we look at it, and we smell it, and we perceive what God has made. But here it says, through God's word, we have in clearer lines the revelation of his character, of his dealings with men, and the great work of redemption. Here is open before us the history of patriarchs and prophets and other holy men of old. They were men subject to like passions as we are, James 5:17. We see how they struggled through discouragements like our own, how they fell under temptation as we have done, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God. And, beholding, we are encouraged in our striving after righteousness. As we read of the precious experiences granted them, of the light and love and blessing it was theirs to enjoy, and of the work they wrought through the grace given them, the spirit that inspired them kindles a flame of holy emulation in our hearts and a desire to be like them in character, like them to walk with God. We are at the top of page 88. So as we read about those who went through some of the same things that we are going through and conquered them by relying upon God to take care of their lives, then we can be encouraged to know that God will do that with you and with me. All right, top of page 88. Jesus said of the Old Testament scriptures, and how much more is it true of the New, they are they which testify of me, the Redeemer, him in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. John 5:39. Yes, the whole Bible tells of Christ. From the first record of creation, for without him was not anything made that was made, to the closing promise, behold, I come quickly. We are reading of his works and listening to his voice, John 1, verse 3, and Revelation 22, verse 12. If you would become acquainted with the Savior, study the Holy Scriptures. Fill the whole heart with the words of God. They are the living water, quenching your burning thirst. They are the living bread from heaven. Jesus declares, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And he explains himself by saying, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. John 6:53 and 63. Our bodies are built up from what we eat and drink, and as in the natural economy, so in the spiritual economy, it is that we meditate upon that which will give tone and strength to our spiritual nature. So when Jesus says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he's really talking about Bible study and prayer. And so if we're studying his word and we are talking to him and listening to him, guess what? We will have his life, his eternal life. All right, we're at the bottom of page 88, getting ready to get to page 89. It says, the theme of redemption is one that the angels desire to look into. It will be the science and song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. It is not worthy of careful thought. Is it not worthy of careful thought and study now? The infinite mercy and love of Jesus, the sacrifice made in our behalf, call for the most serious and solemn reflection. We should dwell upon the character of our dear Redeemer and Intercessor. We should meditate upon the mission of him who came to save his people from their sins. As we thus contemplate heavenly themes, our faith and love will grow stronger and our prayers will be more and more acceptable to God because they will be more and more mixed with faith and love. They will be intelligent and fervent. There will be more constant confidence in Jesus, a daily living experience in his power to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. As we meditate upon the perfections of the Savior, we shall desire to be wholly transformed and renewed in the image of his purity. There will be a hungering and thirsting of soul to become like him whom we adore. The more our thoughts are upon Christ, the more we shall speak of him to others and represent him to the world. So if we want to be like Jesus, we need to behold him. We need to look at him. We need to see his beauty of character and allow that to permeate our thoughts and our minds and our whole being so that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And my question to you, dear friend, are you willing to allow Jesus to do that today? Because if you are, then he will. And you can speak to him and you can say, Jesus, please dwell in me. Do your work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Make me right with you. And that is our privilege to be able to do with him and through him. All right, middle of page 89. As we meditate upon the perfections of the Savior, we shall desire to be wholly transformed and renewed in the image of his purity. There will be a hungering and thirsting of soul to become like him whom we adore. The more our thoughts are upon Christ, the more we shall speak of him to others and represent him to the world. In other words, we can't help but talk about Jesus to others. It's not like witnessing is putting on our Jesus hat and then going around and talking to people. We wear that hat all the time, so to speak. Jesus is dwelling in us all the time. And so all constantly our thoughts through him and he through us. And he will work in us, even though we don't necessarily realize that he's doing it, he will do it. And so it says, the more our thoughts are upon Christ, the more we shall speak of him to others and represent him to the world. So we don't have to work at witnessing. It just happens, dear friend. And then it says, the Bible was not written for the scholar alone. On the contrary, it was designed for the common people. The great truths necessary for salvation are made as clear as noonday, and none will mistake and lose their way except those who follow their own judgment instead of the plainly revealed will of God. You know, we tend to read the scriptures and then we place our own interpretation upon them, but that is danger, my friend. We read the scriptures and we ask the Holy Spirit to interpret them for us, to interpret and reveal what they mean and give us understanding can only come through the Holy Spirit. So let's read that paragraph again. With that understanding, let's read the paragraph again. The Bible was not written for the scholar alone. By the way, it was written for the scholar, and the scholar can understand it and get more and more out of it, but not just for the scholar. On the contrary, it was designed for the common people. The great truths necessary for salvation are made as clear as noonday. And none will mistake and lose their way except those who follow their own judgment instead of the plainly revealed will of God. In other words, we should read the Bible and take it for what it says. We should not take the testimony of any man as to what the scriptures teach, but should study the words of God for ourselves. If we allow others to do our thinking, we shall have crippled energies and contracted abilities. The noble powers of the mind may be so dwarfed by lack of exercise on themes worthy of their concentration as to lose their ability to grasp the deep meaning of the Word of God. Let me read that again. The noble powers of the mind may be so dwarfed by lack of exercise on themes worthy of their concentration as to lose their ability to grasp the deep meaning of the Word of God. The mind will enlarge if it is employed in tracing out the relation of the subjects of the Bible, comparing scripture with scripture and spiritual things with spiritual. There is nothing more calculated to strengthen the intellect than the study of the scriptures. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties as the broad, ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's word were studied as it should be, Men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose rarely seen in these times. Let me read that again. If God's word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose rarely seen in these times. Do you know anybody who's wavering all the time? They can't seem to plant their feet on anything in particular, and they're just kind of bouncing around. Well, that will go away if we study the scriptures. One more time, I want to read that sentence. If God's word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose rarely seen in these times. And when you study the word, ask God to guide you. Ask him to send the Holy Spirit, who will interpret scriptures for you so that you can understand them. The more you study and the more you work with the Holy Spirit and with the Father and the Son, the more you will know, the more you will learn about these things. And each time you will learn something new. You may have to study each passage of scripture more than one time, but don't be discouraged. Continue in your study and the Holy Spirit will guide you and you will learn. All right, we're at the middle of page 90. But there is but little benefit derived from a hasty reading of the scriptures. One may read the whole Bible through and yet fail to see its beauty or comprehend its deep and hidden meaning. One passage studied until its significance is clear to the mind and its relation to the plan of salvation is evident is of more value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view and no positive instruction gained. Keep your Bible with you. As you have opportunity, read it. Fix the texts in your memory. Even while you are walking the streets, you may read a passage and meditate upon it, thus fixing it in the mind. Of course, you better pay attention to where you're going. That advice is probably apropos also. We cannot obtain wisdom without earnest attention and prayerful study. Some portions of Scripture are indeed too plain to be misunderstood, but there are others whose meaning does not lie on the surface to be seen at a glance. Scripture must be compared with Scripture. There must be careful research and prayerful reflection. And such study will be richly repaid as the miner discovers veins of precious metal concealed beneath the surface of the earth. So will he who perseveringly searches the Word of God as for hid treasure to find truths of the greatest value which are concealed from the view of the careless reader. The words of inspiration pondered in the heart will be as streams flowing from the fountain of life. Never should the Bible be studied without prayer. I mentioned that earlier. Before opening its pages, we should ask for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and it will be given. When Nathanael came to Jesus, the Savior exclaimed, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." John 1:47-48. And Jesus will see us also in the secret places of prayer, if we will seek him for light that we may know what is truth. Angels from the world of light will be with those who, in humility of heart, seek for divine guidance. The Holy Spirit exalts and glorifies the Savior. It is his office to present Christ, the purity of his righteousness, and the great salvation that we have through him. Jesus says, "He will receive of mine and shall show it unto you." John 16:14. The Spirit of truth is the only effectual leader of divine truth. How must God esteem the human race, since he gave his Son to die for them and appoints his Spirit to be man's teacher and continual guide? Well, that's Bible study, a knowledge of God. Next time, we will study the privilege of prayer. We still have a little bit of time left, so what I would like to do is to pick up a Dial Daily Bread and look at that. The Dial Daily Bread is a ministry of Elder Robert J. Wieland. And it originally started where people could dial his phone number and he would have on a message, on the answering machine, a message. And so they could listen to that message. And then later on, he switched over to email. And I have several thousand of his Dial Daily Breads. And I have one today, which is really kind of important. Some of you may have heard of the New Covenant. That's God's promise to put his righteousness in and his laws in our hearts and in our minds. And I want to ask you a question. You know, we were talking about a knowledge of God. If we have his law, his character, written on our hearts and on our minds, how difficult is it to do his will? And we mentioned that just a little bit earlier. If Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us, it's not hard to witness. And if God's character is written on our hearts and on our minds, it's there already. It's just waiting to come out. It's trying to get out. It's bursting at the envelope, if you will, trying to get out. And we don't have to work so hard as doing that because God has written it in your heart, which is the seat of the emotion, and in your mind, which is the seat of the intellect. And in part of that mind is what is called the spirit, which is the seat of the character. And God communicates through his Holy Spirit with our spirit, which is that part of the mind that communicates with our character. And it is there that he writes his law, his character, on our hearts and on our minds. So, we have a psalm. There's a psalm in the Old Testament that is a new covenant psalm about God's having written his thoughts and his character on our hearts and on our minds. Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. And let's go ahead and read that. Let's go to Psalm 23 and we'll read Psalm 23. And it is, if it's not my favorite, it's very top, very near the top of the list of my favorite psalms. And it is highly, highly meaningful. And we're going to go ahead and read that now. And then we'll look at what Elder Wieland has to say about it as well. Psalm, not 32, 23. I'll get it right. Psalm 23. Listen to this. If you don't have your Bible, you can listen. The Lord is my shepherd. And I might add good shepherd here. He takes good care of us. I shall not want. In other words, I have everything that I need. By the way, what is the definition of wealth? Having all the money in the world, is that wealth? Having all the money in the universe, is that wealth? Or is wealth really having everything you need when you need it? And that doesn't necessarily mean that we have everything that we think we need. We have everything that God thinks that we need, and he is right every time. So he provides what we need. So the Lord is my shepherd, my good shepherd. I shall not need anything. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. What a beautiful sight. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In other words, God is guiding us. He's prodding us to go the right direction. He's leading us in the right direction. That's what a shepherd does. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not a very good experience, is it? I will fear no evil in spite of all of that, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now that's food. That is a wonderful spread of food on a table that God is giving to us. He's providing us everything that we need. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So they're watching and they're drooling and all of that, and they're trying to get you, but they can't because God is protecting you and he's giving you a good repast. He's giving you a good meal to eat in their presence. Then it says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. In other words, God doesn't just fill it to the brim. He fills it till it runs over. We have everything we need and more, if you will. So in verse 5 it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word it can also mean pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that has new covenant overtones in it, because God is providing us everything we need, and he's writing on our hearts and our minds his character and his righteousness. That's the new covenant. So you can see how they go together. Well, let's see what Elder Whelan has to say. Have you ever thought of the 23rd Psalm as a new covenant psalm? David is not asking for anything. He is not worried about anything. He is simply declaring how wonderful the Lord is to him. There is no bargaining with the Lord, no attempt to make tit-for-tat agreement with him. The Lord is his shepherd. He will never want for anything. As a loving shepherd, the Lord will make him to lie down in green pastures. He will lead him beside still waters, will heal him, restore his soul, and he will lead him in paths of righteousness. In other words, will lead him in such a way that when life is over and David looks back, he will see that everything that has happened to him was the best, even though at the time he could not see how. So when it says, leading him in the paths of righteousness, God is writing his character on our hearts and on our minds. Going on, he says this, that's like the fantastic promises the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. In Galatians 3, verses 15 to 17, and in Romans 4, 13, Paul says that those promises were the new covenant. Abraham did not bargain with the Lord, strike an agreement with him, do tit-for-tat contract. The Lord simply promised Abraham the sky, out and out, no strings attached. Read it. It's astonishing. Abraham's part of the contract, if you will, if you want to call it that, was his melted heart response, I believe. The lesson is clear. It's what the Bible has been trying to tell us all along. Righteousness comes through believing God's promises. David believed that even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with him. Even in his last extremity, the Lord anoints his head with oil and his cup runs over, and therefore goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. Good news for you today. Now, he mentions Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and the fantastic promises that the Lord made to Abraham. It's actually, I look at it as a four-part promise, and so let's go there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at that promise or those promises that God gave to Abraham there and see the new covenant as God gave it originally. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham. Now, notice that there's four parts here. And these four parts correspond with the four main things that human beings need to survive in their daily lives. And we're not talking about temporal or physical things. We're talking about spiritual and mental things and family things. And so let's just take a look. Four things that we need are protection, in other words, deliverance from sin, protection from our enemies, and protection from sin. That's the first thing, and you can write that down if you have something to write with. The second thing is that people need is family, someone that they can attach to. The third thing that people need in their lives is intimacy. And the fourth thing that people need in their lives is a place to call home, real estate, if you will. Now, all four of those are given to Abraham in this new covenant promise. And God is promising to give this to him. And all Abraham needs to do is say thank you. All right, so in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham." Now, that's number 3, intimacy. If God speaks to you face-to-face or voice-to-voice, that is about as intimate as you can get without seeing him in person. And I have had that experience with God more than once. The Lord said unto Abraham, he's getting intimate with Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land I will show thee." And then it says in verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation." And there is your family. So if he's going to have a great nation, that means he's going to have a wife and he's going to have a child. We know that that's all part of it. So he will have family. And that's promised by God in this promise here, the new covenant promise. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Then in verse 3 it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now that's protection. If he's going to curse him who curses me, then God is protecting me from my enemies. So he says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, there's kind of hidden in that statement there a promise of a Savior to come through Abraham's seed or his posterity. And so that's including the coming of Christ, but that's not quite as plain here. And so how does Abraham respond? Well, his name is Abram here. He hasn't had his name changed yet. Well, in verse 4, Abraham responds by doing what? He goes. God has spoken to him. God's voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so Abraham doesn't ask any questions. He just goes because God is enabling him to do it. And so in verse 4 it says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, in the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land." Now let's look at verse 7, because didn't I say there were four parts to this promise, and we've covered three of them, but the fourth one is not mentioned yet, real estate. Verse 7 it says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, and appeared unto him." And so God promised him real estate. Now we learn later, this promise is given in other places, but we learn later that promise of land is not the earthly land, because Abram only owned enough of that land for a burial plot for his family. And it says later that in verse 8 he removed from thence, and in verse 9 it says, "And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south." But if you turn to Genesis 15, it says in verse 7, And I said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And so he's repeating that, and the other three are also repeated in chapter 15. And then in verse 17, it's repeated again. And we have the first three already there. But when you get down to verse 8, it says, And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, an everlasting possession never goes away. And yet this earth is going to go away. And so Abram was not receiving just the earthly land of Canaan, and not even just the part that he purchased for his burial plot, but he's been giving the new earth, the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly new earth is what he's been given. And he's also been given righteousness that he needs to live in such a land like the heavenly new earth. And if you go up to verse 1, you will see what I'm saying. Let's look at it. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram. And that's, again, intimacy, right? And said, and be still intimacy, be thou perfect. There he's receiving the perfection, the righteousness that he needs to live in the heavenly land of Canaan. And so that is the promise to Abraham. That is the new covenant promise to understand how God deals with his people that he loves so much. And one more thing, I want to turn to Jeremiah, because I don't want to leave you thinking that this that all of these four things are the only part of this promise to Abraham. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, God tells us what the new covenant is, and it gives us the definition of the new covenant. And some of you might find it interesting that the new covenant is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. So you can take that and think about that for a while. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now, back at that time, and you can read that in Exodus chapter 19, we won't go there tonight, but in Exodus 19, God tries to give them the new covenant. He tries to make this promise. But they promise something back that they cannot do, and so they break the covenant. And so it says, Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But in verse 33 it says, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, that is the seat of the emotions, and will be their God. And what does he ask of us? Simply that we might be his people. That, my dear friend, is the new covenant. And so as you think about these things, as you think about Bible study and all that God has provided for us, I pray that the Holy Spirit will drive these things home to your hearts, to the seat of your emotions, to your minds, to the seat of the intellect, to your inward parts, to the reins, the kidneys, which is the seat of the motives. Why do we do what we do? Oh, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to be a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. And he's written his law on our hearts and on our minds. And if we will only receive it, Father, we can have it in our experience and the things will come forth. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief, that we might belong to Jesus, that he might belong to us, and we might belong together. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray, Lord, that you will take away our sin. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.